Let's open our Bibles up to Acts chapter 21. And as you guys are finding your way there to Acts chapter 21, I want to read a few verses, starting in verse 15, then we'll pray together and look at it more closely. It says, "After those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem, and also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." Father, I thank you again for another opportunity to get into your word this morning. I pray, God, that you would bring it alive to us. God, only your spirit can open our eyes. Only your spirit can open our heart. Only you are the true teacher. And we pray now that you would be that teacher through the word of God. And Lord, that you would just minister to every heart here. You know all the needs in this room. You see every heart, every desire, every person that needs to hear a word from God. Everything that's going on, I pray you'd minister to each person right where they are as we go through your word and as you move freely among us. And I pray, God, that, again, you would open your word to us and can be our teacher this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, guys. In Acts chapter 21, we look at Paul's heart for his people. And guys, remember where Paul was in his heart for his people. Paul loved the Jewish people. And what I mean for his people, Paul loved everyone. It wasn't that Paul just wanted to reach the Jewish people. Paul wanted to reach the entire world. But he had a special heart for his people, the Jews, in that he knew them, he knew their culture, he knew they were very religious, but he also knew they were very lost. And this shows Paul's heart. You couldn't get a more religious group in that day around the world than the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. You had all the different pagan gods, and you had different groups that were very religious in that way, if you will. But as far as religion went, the Jews led the world at that time, and still today are one of the major leaders as far as looking at religion. But what Paul realized was, is they have a lot of religion, but they don't have any relationship. They don't know Jesus Christ on a personal level, and it broke Paul's heart. Paul had grown up in the midst of them. He had seen all the religion. He had done all the rituals. He had tried to follow the law. He'd done everything his group told him to do, but he never had made that personal connection with the Lord. And, you know, until he did, I'm sure he didn't know it. I can remember before I came to the Lord, growing up in the South, growing up in your normal denominational church, and again, thinking that I had a connection with God, thinking that I knew God. I was doing all the religious things, going to church, doing all these different things. I was a pastor's kid, for crying out loud, right? You're saying, well, that's probably why you didn't know the Lord. But either way, there's a lot of stereotypes there. I realize that. But the reality is, it wasn't until God opened my eyes and I realized, oh my goodness, this whole time for 25 years, I've been playing religion and didn't know it. And at that point, I was like on a mission. I was going to go to my people. I was going to go to those in my culture group, if you will, those in the South, those who, you know, in my church organization circles, and begin to share the Lord. And I thought, you know, certainly if I go and I tell them what has happened, that I thought I knew God, and that I really met him, and now he talks to me, and I talk to him, and I want them to know him too, I thought, surely they're going to believe because they can see that it's real for me. They see what God rescued me from. Some of you have had that same heart and that desire when you gave your life to the Lord to find out it meets a brick wall. You know what I'm talking about. And that is, you think, certainly there's going to be a breakthrough, and sometimes there is, but sometimes that breakthrough takes a long time. It comes with prayer. It comes with planting seeds. It comes with living a life that others can see you living. And then God opens the eyes, and there they are. And so while my heart was there, I didn't have that great of success, especially at the very beginning. Paul's in the same place. Paul wants to reach them, but Paul has to get over these gigantic walls of religion. And I'll tell you today, I think religion keeps more people out of the kingdom than almost anything else. I would much rather talk to a drunk and a druggie and share Jesus Christ than someone who is so firm in their religion they think they know God and they don't. I would much rather, because I've run into both, and we all have. And so I used to be, you know, again, that's why I was so easily reached, because I came from the bad background, so, you know, it wasn't reached the first part of my life. But Paul had a heart for his people. He wanted to reach them. And so this is where Paul, again, has his desire to go down to Jerusalem. And remember, Paul is now on his third missionary journey as he's traveling down to Jerusalem. He has been up in the Macedonia area, coming back across now the Mediterranean up toward right above Israel in the Tyre and Sidon area, down to Caesarea. And where we left Paul last week, he was in Caesarea there with Philip, with his four daughters who prophesied. And again, he's now going to make his way on down to Jerusalem. And remember, his goal was to get to Jerusalem by the time of the feast. That is the Feast of Pentecost. You say, why would Paul care about getting to Jerusalem by the time of the feast? Didn't Paul lay the law aside? Yes, Paul did lay the law aside in the sense it was not a means to salvation, because now it came only through the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross. But Paul didn't lay down his tradition. Paul didn't lay down his heritage. Just because a Jew gets saved doesn't mean they're not still a Jew. And so they still have their heritage. They still have their traditions. We get saved. We still have some heritage and traditions in what we do. The problem was, is he realized that the Jews were trying to get to God by the law. And again, the law gets no one to heaven. The law condemns because it shows us how bad we really are. And so Paul was preaching against the law, but not against the traditions. And I think that part of it was Paul loved to go to the feasts. Paul loved to be a part of the Jewish heritage. But Paul was also looking for an opportunity to reach large numbers of Jews at one time. Remember, Paul's primary call was to the Gentiles. He had a heart for the Jews. But God said, I want you to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. And why would God do that? Well, because God knew that he was going to be closing the door to the Jews very shortly. The majority of the early church was Jewish. We know that. That's where Jesus was, and mostly it was almost all Jews. Then all of a sudden, the door opened to the Gentiles, and multitudes of Gentiles started coming in. At the same time, as a nation, they turned away from Jesus Christ. And at some point, we don't know exactly when that transaction took place. Paul tells us in Romans that God put a blinder over the eyes of the Jewish population because they refused to receive their Messiah. So God actually allowed that blinder to be on their eyes, and that it's a consequence they've dealt with for the past 2,000 years until the Bible says in the last days, God will once again pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel, and they're going to be saved in droves. There's going to be a great outpouring of God's spirit that we're watching for that's spoken of in the scriptures in multiple places. So again, Paul, again, knowing that God was going to be working in the Jews, and again, Paul even knowing that God had put a temporary blinder on the Jews, having already written Romans by this time, he still wanted to reach them. His heart was still, I know how they think. I know what makes them tick, and I know I can get to them. Again, if you've ever had that situation where you gave your life to the Lord and you wanted to reach people that you know how they tick, you know how they think, you know how they, how they operate. Again, it doesn't always just open those doors. It takes a work of the Spirit, and it takes an opening of the eyes of their heart. And so Paul wanted to go, I believe, not just for the Feast of Pentecost to follow the Jewish heritage. Paul wanted to go to have a large audience. Now, remember, at the feast, you would have tens of thousands, even millions of Jews would come from all over the world for these feasts. According to the historian Josephus, in the Passover year that Jesus died, there were over 2 million people that came to Jerusalem for that particular Passover. Unbelievable. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem and you try to picture 2 million people converging on it, you realize it was packed to the gills. And again, according to these historians, they were camping all over the Mount of Olives. They were camping all around the city, and they would camp everywhere because they had nowhere to stay. If you didn't already have someone that was there that lived there, or you didn't make plans and reservations early, you were not going to get in. But this is exactly what Paul wanted, because Paul wanted a large audience. Remember, he'd been going synagogue to synagogue to synagogue throughout Asia. And they were getting mad at him, causing riots most everywhere that he went. They wanted to kill him, but Paul kept going to the synagogues because such a heart that he had for his people. But he could only reach who was in that synagogue at that one moment. And so Paul's saying, no, this is my platform. If I can just get to the feast where all these Jews are, I can speak to them. And no doubt Paul was praying and praying, God, open a door for me. It's interesting, again, from the historians that tell us that during the feast times, there could be as many as 100,000 people at one time on the Temple Mount. Think about that. That's Neyland Stadium. Empty out Neyland Stadium, put it on the Temple Mount. Paul's saying, this could be my opportunity. I could reach large numbers at one time rather than all these small numbers that I've been reaching. And I can't speak for sure about where Paul's mind and heart was, but I know that's where my mind and heart would be. God, how can we reach more? What's going to be the greater impact that's going to happen? So Paul now is getting ready to make this journey to Jerusalem and to look for these opportunities to share with his people. Again, remember that those with the gift of prophecy had been telling Paul every town he'd been going in, hey, if you go down there, you're going to be in big trouble. They're going to be beating on you. They're going to be arresting you. They're going to be all these things. He knew that trouble awaited him. But Paul said, you know, I don't care. I love them so much. I'm willing to lay my life down for them. And that's a work of the Spirit, isn't it? To say that I'm not afraid to go to jail or get in trouble to be able to share the gospel with those that I love and care about. That's sacrifice. But remember, Paul had said, look, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He had made up his mind. I'm not afraid to die. And we've said it before, if you ever come to a place through prayer, which we all should be asking God to do in our life, where you're not afraid to die, you talk about freedom. When you're not afraid to die, you're free. And there's a freedom in that. Look, I certainly wouldn't want to just drop right here. That'd be traumatic for you guys. That wouldn't be a good, way to exit. But I'm not afraid. If I drop right now, I don't know if I want you praying for resurrection or not. Because I'm going to be in the kingdom. Now, I'm not trying to rush things. Don't misunderstand me. I enjoy life, and I'm very blessed, but I'm not afraid. You see the freedom that brings? Some of you this morning, this is a word for you. You're afraid right now. You're afraid of dying. You're fearful about what the future is going to hold. Listen, we naturally, by humans, we have fears. I get that. But if you can ever come to the place where you trust in God so much to know that, look, whatever's going to happen in my life, God's in control of it. Number two, the worst thing that can happen to me will be the best day of my life. The Bible says the day of our death is greater than the day of our birth for those in Christ. And so Paul was there, and Paul said, I'm ready. I don't care. I'm going to my people. I know I may get killed. They've already tried to kill him, you know, and so maybe this time I'll actually die, but I'm going. And that's where we take up in verse 15. Look what it says. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Now notice it says they went up to Jerusalem, yet they were actually north of Jerusalem, traveling down south. So why would they say that? I only say this as a side note, because you'll see this consistently throughout the Bible. No matter what direction anyone came from, every time you go to Jerusalem, the Bible refers to it as going up. And why is that? Because you were ascending to seek God. And it's really a picture, I think, the Holy Spirit is giving us. It really, here's the picture. Anytime you're seeking God, you're on your way up. And so they're seeking God. They're going up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Now, notice this. Again, Paul was there. No doubt there were some that were excited to travel with Paul. Look, I like to go to Jerusalem now. And imagine being with Paul the apostle. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem for the feast. Probably some of the Jews there in Caesarea wanted to go to the feast. Maybe some of the saved Gentiles. We know that Trophimus, we're going to see here in just a moment, who is from Ephesus, is traveling with them. And so they would have wanted to go down there with the great apostle Paul and to be with him and all that. So I can see why they would be going. But the one here that really catches my attention, you can see how where God's hands at work in this as well, is Mnason, this man from Cyprus, an early disciple. That means he had known the Lord for quite some time. Remember, this is quite a bit down the road after Jesus had died and the cross. And why would this be important? Because notice they were going to stay with him. He had a place to lodge. As I said, remember, with all these Jews converging on Jerusalem, you would have no place to stay if your reservations weren't already made. They're traveling with someone. Hey, I've got a second home down there. I don't know what his situation was, whether it was a second home or a third home or an apartment. We don't know. But he said, you can stay with me. And I was like, yes, we have this covered. And I also find it really cool that, notice he was from Cyprus. Remember Paul's first missionary journey? He went to Cyprus with Barnabas, and it might be on that trip to Cyprus where he met Mnason, and Mnason gave his life to the Lord. We don't know the details, but isn't this cool to see how God works things out in advance, sometimes years in advance, for what he knows we're going to need later, and we didn't even know what he's doing. There may be someone that you have met today that 10 years from now, you're going to go, you know what, I can't believe you're here and you're helping me in this situation. We need to realize God sets all these things up. Maybe, of course, God wanted Mnason to be saved, but maybe the fact that Paul led him to the Lord was so that when it came to this point, he'd be able to invite him to Jerusalem to stay at his house. And I'd love to see the detail and the intimacy of the Lord in working in their lives and in our lives as well as we seek the Lord. So they pack up, they head that direction. And notice what happens here in verse 17. It says, and when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, who is this James? This is not the James of the James and John fame, the sons of thunder, the two that traveled with the Lord. Why? Because that James had already been put to death. He was martyred before this by Herod. And so who is this James? This James, historians tell us, and the Bible as well, this is the half-brother of Jesus. And so James, by this time, had gotten saved, of course, after the Lord died, and we know that his family was saved. We don't know if all of them were, but we know that certainly many of them were. And so James is saved. James gives his life to the Lord, and James is now the leader of the church by this time. I think by 44 AD, he was already the official recognized leader of the church there in Jerusalem. So this is the James that it's talking about. And so he and the elders are there. And notice Paul is ready to pour his heart out about all the great things that God is doing among the Gentiles to his fellow Jewish brethren. Look at verse 19. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so he's saying, this happened and that happened. We were there and these, and he's giving all these great missionary journey stories about what God has done. No doubt it was very exciting. And they're all celebrating together. I love it when the teams come back. We just had a team come back about yesterday from West Virginia or a couple days ago. And you watch the teams come back and they're always excited about what God has done and what God is doing. So you get this whole scene here. Paul's just pouring all this out. after all this long travel. You didn't have any cell phones or email or text you could send to say this is happening. So he's trying to get all of it in at one time. And so probably a very elongated time here and a very exciting time as he's sharing the details of what God has done. But in the back of James's mind and the elders, they're already thinking about another issue. And what is that other issue? You see, while Paul was very effective in traveling and the Gentiles coming to the Lord, he had caused quite the stir among the Jews worldwide in Asia and all the way down in that region. Again, remember, he would go to the synagogues first, and then he would go to the streets and preach to the Gentiles. And because he was preaching Jesus and they had rejected Jesus, the Jews were getting mad at him. Many of them were hating him. As we said, they had tried to kill him. So they were chasing Paul all over Asia. These guys would leave their homes. Can you imagine hating someone so much in their teaching or their preaching, whatever you want to call it, that you chase them to other towns as they travel in their outreach? I mean, that's what these guys were doing. They were going from town to town, leaving their families behind to go chase this guy down to harass him. And so James had heard about this. The elders had heard about this. They realized, guess what? Paul, we love Paul, but boy, does he cause a stir. He's coming here. And when Paul comes here, all the Jews from all over the world are coming here too. And everyone has been hearing that Paul is against the law. Now, here's the catch. Paul was saying you cannot get to heaven by the law. But Paul wasn't saying you can't have the Jewish traditions. He wasn't saying you can't have the Jewish heritage, that you can't celebrate the feast, that you can't do these things. Paul himself had taken a Nazarite vow, which will come into play here in just a moment. And Paul went to the feast himself. So Paul was simply trying to teach the balance to the Jews between saying, look, remain a Jew, enjoy your Jewish heritage, but don't try to get to heaven by the law, because the law can get no one to heaven. Remember, the law kills, the Bible says, but the Spirit gives life. And it's through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his blood on the cross that anyone is saved. That's all Paul was preaching. But they were saying, no, Paul wants to do away with everything. He hates the Jews. He hates all of us. He hates the law. He hates Moses. He hates God, they would be saying in essence. And so James now has to deal with this, because now he knows all the church family here that have gotten saved are going to meet Paul. And then all those that are going to the feast are going to meet Paul. And I don't know whether James had thought about this or not by this point, but those in Asia that have been chasing Paul all over the world and all over the Middle East, they're going to be there too. How would you like that guy coming to your church for a special meeting with everyone that's in this kind of turmoil? Again, remember where James was as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He had a very, very daunting task in bringing together Jew and Gentile. We don't really have that today, because there are very few Jews that get saved. Again, we talked about the blinder in Romans, that God says he's blinded their eyes, but there is a remnant. There's a remnant of brotherhood among the Jewish people. Maybe you're here today and you're Jewish and you know Christ. Praise God for you. You're a remnant. And so that's a blessing. But in that day, again, there was a large portion of Jews that were saved, a large portion of Gentiles. Now you're bringing them together. The Jews who believe, who are just learning that you don't have to follow the law in order to get to heaven. As a matter of fact, that's a detriment. The Gentiles who never had the law and were just living in the world. And so you got the two opposite extremes coming together. And you got James as the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem going, how do I bring these guys together for a picnic? I mean, you couldn't even bring them together for a picnic because somebody bring a hot dog. I mean, there were a lot of issues that had to be dealt with in culture and in mindset at the same time, teaching these new believers, where do we stand now since Christ has gone to the cross? What does this mean? Now, Paul shows up, and Paul is like, man, Paul was with both barrels all the time. He was always just boom, 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 boom. And then again, you got to love him, but he brought a lot of trouble with him, and they knew that. So they're hearing this and receiving him gladly on all the things that had happened with the Gentiles. But now notice it quickly changes. Look at verse 20. It says, and when they had heard this, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, now, it's almost like, I know it probably wasn't that quick. It was like, okay, that's great, but we got to talk. That's kind of the idea here. Notice this. It says, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. In other words, Paul, I realize as a mature believer, As one who's walked with God for many years, as one who was with you when we did the Jerusalem Council about what the Gentiles were to do and the Jews were to do, I know we're not to come under the law, but we have a lot of brand new believers that don't yet get it. And we have to be able to minister to them. We have to be able to teach them. We have to be able to keep them calm and from going crazy because, as you know, the Jewish people are in the Middle East where they're very demonstrative, very emotional, and all this is going. So we've got to be able to manage this. There's a lot of them here that are saved. They know that you're preaching against the law in order to heaven. So we've got to come up with a plan here. How are we going to handle this? He says, but they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. That is, they're saying, you're putting away everything with Jewish heritage, everything to do with the Jewish people, you're putting it away. I know that's not true, Paul. You know that's not true. We know there's that balance of teaching them that it's not the law, and now it's through Christ. All that's happening. Jew and Gentile, we get it. But we got to come up with a plan. There's going to be a big problem here during the feast. So I try to imagine what this would have been like for this pastor in this situation. So look, he's got a plan. No doubt the elders had discussed it. He says, what then? The assembly must certainly meet. So the believers are going to come together. We're going to have church. And they will hear that you've come. Therefore, here's the plan. Do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Now, what vow is he talking about? The Nazarite vow. And this comes out of number 6. Again, it was a vow that you'd set aside for a specific amount of time. During that time, you wouldn't drink anything from the vine or eat anything from the vine. And then at the end, you'd stay for the very last week of that vow. You would stay up on the Temple Mount and offer sacrifices. At the end of that week, you would cut your hair, depending on how long you'd taken the vow, would be how much hair you'd have to cut off, and you'd give that hair as a burnt offering. So he's saying this is a Jewish vow. It's a commitment to God. We might see that today. It's like a time of fasting, if you will. And so he's saying, look, there's these guys that have taken this vow. Paul had done that himself in this vow. He says, let's prove that you truly don't hate the Jewish traditions and that you're not against the Jews. He said, take them and be purified with them. That is, these men that have taken this vow, although you're not in a Nazarite vow right now, go and be purified with them on the Temple Mount. Do all the rituals, get clean before so the people can see Paul the Apostle getting purified on the Temple Mount. See, I'm not anti-Jewish. I'm not anti-Jewish heritage, not anti-Jewish tradition. And he said, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. So you get up there, pay all their bills, pay for their sacrifices that final week in their vows, pay for their food, pay for everything they need. You are their sponsor. Think about it kind of like a sponsor for a mission trip or something. You're the one that's taking care of everyone. And when the Jews and the church see you doing that, they're going to say, well, that proves Paul's not against us. Paul's there participating. He's going through the purification ritual. He's actually paying for the sacrifices. And so this would be a way, again, that Paul could show. And again, a lot of people say, well, Paul was compromising and this kind of thing. I don't believe that. I think Paul was walking in an area of grace and freedom. Paul knew that the sacrifices here were offered unto God. They were not offered. It wasn't a thing that would be going against the convictions that Paul had or the teaching that Paul did. It was simply, again, walking in the grace and freedom for the Jewish traditions at that time, I believe, in order to be able to not cause a stir and to reach his brothers for the Lord. Paul would have time later to teach them. But this was not a moment. You can't in 1 week teach everyone there coming from all over the world the difference in the law and walking in grace and what all this means. So this is just a matter of trying to keep the peace and be that example to the Jewish people. So Paul does this. He's purified with them. He said, take them, they may shave their heads, that all may know that you're not against this. He's noticed this. They've informed, which they were informed concerning you that are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, again, I don't think James was saying that Paul keeps the law. We knew that Paul preached against keeping the law. Remember, Romans had been written by this point. So what is James saying? James is saying, in essence, because we know that he knew where Paul stood on the law, he knew what the Bible says about the law. They'd already had the Jerusalem Council, which said the Gentiles did not have to follow the law. So what's he talking about? The Jewish traditions, the Jewish heritage. Let the people just see you're going along, you're not a troublemaker, you're not against them. Look at verse 25, he says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Again, they're not by any means giving an exhaustive list of what it would be to be a believer and walk with the Lord. They're just simply saying, look, we gave some basic guidelines and some boundaries. We put up some of the bowling alley barriers, you know, so that it doesn't go in the gutter, and get them down there so they make a strike. And that's what we're going to do. And then as they grow in the Lord, God will teach them how they need to walk. And then we'll have a chance to bring together Jew and Gentile. And they'll kind of see how all this works together as a family. So again, so far, so good. Now the rest of the story. Look at verse 26. And then Paul took the men, that is those taking this Nazarite vow. And the next day, having been purified with them, so he went through the purification ritual, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. And of course, Paul would be there paying for their offerings, letting everyone see what a good Jewish person he was and participating in this. And again, hopefully would have been a good example, but we're going to see it didn't come across very good. Look at verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, here they are. These are the guys that were chasing Paul all over the Middle East, from town to town to town. They knew who he was. They wanted to get him. They wanted to destroy him. Well, now they're there for the Feast of Pentecost, which was one of the three major feasts that all the Jews, if they could, would gather back in Jerusalem for. And seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, again, I don't know what this scene was like, but I imagine Paul's eyes when he first met the eyes of those guys. There they are, like, I mean, I don't know what it was like, but I get this whole scene, get him, you know, and I picture this whole movie in my mind because that's how my mind works. But either way, they're trying to get Paul, and the crowd's getting stirred. They see him. They chase him down. I notice this. They grab him, and they cry out, and they say, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and this place. And furthermore, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place. Like, whoa. That's too much. Look at verse 29. For they previously had seen Trophimus, the Ephesian Gentile, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. I mean, they lay on the heavy stuff here. Paul hates our people. He's against our temple. He's against the law. He even brought a Gentile in. Now, again, that you got to understand, that was like the worst thing you could do, is to bring a Gentile in. As a matter of fact, they had a separation. The Gentiles were allowed to go into a certain place, into the Temple Mount, but then they couldn't go beyond that, or they'd be in danger of their own life. And they're saying, look, Paul has done all these things. He hates us. They're basically making all these false accusations against Paul. And guys, I know you know this, but I want to reiterate this. If you step out in the name of Jesus and you are a witness for him, you are going to be a target, number one, and you're going to be falsely accused, number two. It's going to happen. Now, again, I oftentimes say there's enough things that I really do that are wrong that Satan has a lot to pick from when it comes to me. But a lot of times there are things that are not true, and Satan gets those, and he inflames those, and he attacks us. And if you step out in ministry, it's going to happen. You need to be mentally prepared. I used to jokingly say that when we bring people on staff, I still need to get these made. I want to get like a shirt made with a target on it, not say anything, just throw it to them. Welcome. We're so glad that you're with us here at Calvary Chapel. You know, it's like, what's the target about? You'll figure it out. Just enjoy the free t-shirt. Because it goes with the territory, guys. That's a part of it. And so Paul, again, realized that, listen, why is that? Because remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities in heavenly places. Now, the enemy can stir people. I get that. But the origination of it is coming from the enemy for the most part. Not that we can't do our own. We can be, you know, enough trouble ourselves. But the enemy gets involved, and again, the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. Listen to what it says in Revelation 12, verse 10. It says, John speaking said, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren, speaking of Satan here, who accused them before God day and night, note that, has been cast down. It's not just that he accuses us day and night. Isn't that comforting news? Seriously, I think about the things that the enemy could accuse me of. And you know, there's a lot of things he could pick from that are actually accurate. But then to go up there and just make false accusations, and to think it's a regular basis, he's making accusations against us before God. If you're a believer, that's what's happening. But here's the good news. The Son of God is sitting at the right hand of the Father with his blood covering everything we've ever done wrong. Isn't that great news? And what that means is that although the accusations are coming, as long as we're covered by the blood of Christ and we've given our life to him, then yes, we need to repent of sin if we have sin. But the false accusations, again, at the same time, they fall by the wayside under the blood of the Lord. And so, again, Paul here is just like us and like anyone else. The Lord had the accusations flying at him. Paul has the accusations now flying at him. But this accusation carries a little bit more weight. And let me explain why. Remember what I said, there was a separation wall there between the Gentiles and the Jews who could go into the temple area. If you were a Gentile or a woman, you could go to a certain place on the Temple Mount. But after a certain point, after you have the court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had to stop. Then you had the court of the women, and then the women had to stop. And then you only had the court of the men who could travel on from that point into the actual temple proper, if you will. The thing is, there was a wall separating where the Gentiles could be between the Gentiles and where the Jews could go. And if you crossed over that barrier, they would kill you. It's interesting. The Romans, according to Roman law, their right to death penalty for the Jewish, the Jews to carry out the death penalty had been removed sometime around AD 6. And Rome controlled all that. But there was one thing Rome would let them do where Rome wouldn't interfere. And that is if a Gentile crossed over into the Jewish area, they would allow the Jews to kill them because they knew that the Jews would go crazy over that. And they didn't want to cause riots and get in the way. Let them kill one guy. It's better than the whole city being in a riot. That's how they saw that. And so they allowed that to happen. Well, they're accusing Paul of bringing a Gentile in there. Now they basically said, he's done something worthy of the death penalty. Let's get him. And that's where this thing's really going to intensify. It's interesting. They've now discovered one of these signs that would hang on that wall. They literally found one in archaeological digs there. I believe they're in Jerusalem. If not, they're in Israel. But I wanted to read it to you. This is what the sign says. Look at this. It says, no alien, that would be Gentile or non-Jew, may enter within the barrier and the wall around the temple. Whoever is caught violating this, notice how they worded this, is alone responsible for the death which follows. It wasn't that you could be in big trouble. No, it's like you will be killed, and so get ready, you're going to die. That was a sign that they hung there on that wall, which is so cool to me because Paul, now knowing that God had broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, between man and God by ripping the veil in the temple, Paul said later in Ephesians 2:14, using this as an example, he said, for he himself is our peace, that is Jesus, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's saying that wall that we're talking about now has been broken down, and now Jew and Gentile can go anywhere. As long as they know the Lord, they're welcome in the Lord's family. They're welcome in the kingdom of God. And by the way, the wall's been broken down between you and God right now, everybody in this room. If you, Jesus Christ has broken that wall down. The Bible says that if you don't have Jesus Christ, there's a barrier. You can't get to heaven. You can't get to the Father. But if you go to Jesus Christ and believe that he died for you on the cross and spilled his blood for you, the Bible says that barrier is broken down. And so the barrier, the veil has been torn. And this is what Paul was talking about here in this example in Ephesians. And again, what Paul was seeing take place here with this riot. Again, everywhere Paul goes, there's a riot. I guess it wouldn't be right if he didn't cause a problem in Jerusalem. And so look at verse 30. It says, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the door was shut. Now, again, imagine the drone shot of this. 100,000 people or so up there on the Temple Mount. These men see Paul. They're rushing toward him. They're making a turmoil. This guy's against the temple, against God. He brought a Gentile, a Gentile. The crowds are running toward there. There are mobs gathering. You get that drone view. You can imagine just the hordes, and Paul's in the middle of it. They would have ripped him apart. Paul would have been just wiped out if God hadn't intervened here in just a moment. But it reminds me of a time that we were in Jerusalem. We were there on Jerusalem Day, and all the Jews gather in. They push down toward the Western Wall. They work their way through those winding small streets of Jerusalem down toward the Western Wall, and they have all these celebrations and dances and all kinds of things to do. It's rather festive. It's a lot of fun. But I've never been to that kind of situation before when it was that crowded in Jerusalem. And so a friend of mine and I were walking down the streets heading toward them, and all of a sudden the crowd got so thick, it was wall-to-wall people. I mean, you couldn't move. And then the crowd was so big, you couldn't help but move. You got picked up. We were up off the thing. They were moving. The whole crowd was moving. It's like this. It felt like you were in water of people just going, oh, this is interesting. And, you know, we weren't getting crushed or anything, so it was kind of fun at the moment. But you think, I hope this doesn't turn into some kind of bad concert. But either way, you're moving around with everybody. And then some guy that was not Jewish, who didn't like the Jews and didn't like the fact they were celebrating Jerusalem Day, started fighting with people. So now they're around the perimeter. They're fighting. It was kind of like a pinball machine. We're going toward the danger and back away from it. And court over here. And, you know, we just got moved around. This makes me think of Paul. Paul was no doubt being picked up by this crowd and just moved, these masses pushing in on him. The pressure, the weight, Paul's, they're starting to hit him and beat him. We're going to see in just a moment. He would have died had God not intervened. And you can picture that scene again, that kind of drone footage. You can picture that in your mind. And notice what it says in verse, it says here, they grabbed him and they dragged him out of the temple. And look at this, immediately the doors were shut. I know that literally the doors were shut. But guys, I want you to catch something very symbolic here. I believe God was letting Paul know the doors to the Jews have been shut. Right now, they're blinded. They can't see. The doors will be open. They're going to be able to see at a later time. But I think this may have been, I don't know, I can't say, but very symbolic to me of that old picture of as hard as you wanted to reach them, the door's just shut right now. There are some people, no matter how hard you want to reach them, their eyes and heart aren't open. And I don't care what you do. I don't care how charismatic you are. I don't care how good your argument is. I don't care what facts you share. They will not come to Christ because they can't at that moment. So what do you do when that happens? You pray. God, open their eyes. Lift the veil that blinds them. Let them see you and let God come in and soften up their hearts and then give you an opportunity. Paul had been no doubt praying for that, but God is saying to Paul, I think, and showing really in a very dramatic way, look, I let you do this. It's where your heart was. You were yearning to do this. It was your opportunity. And he's not going to stop here. Don't get me wrong. But the door has been shut right now to the Jewish people, and quite literally it was shut to Paul. And notice verse 31, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison and that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Imagine the Antonia Fortress was on a raised platform that looked down on the Temple Mount. Imagine the commander and the guys, there's something going on down there. They look and they see this crowd, these massive crowds and people screaming and fighting and all this going on. Rome did not like that. Rome did not allow any uprisings. They wanted complete control. And again, you would get crowds under control very quickly. They didn't put up with it. And by the way, the leaders there in that garrison, some 1,000 soldiers, according to historians, were there in that garrison during the feast times. You would get control of it immediately. And if you didn't, then they'd hear about it in Rome and you may lose your position. The Caesar may yank you and say, look, I want somebody there that can keep control. The Jews go crazy up there when they're on their feast times and stuff happens. You need to be there to stop them. And so this would be something he would have been right on. He said, let's move now. And I can imagine the commander going, you see that? Get down there. Send the troops. And so the troops start heading down there to stop this whole uproar. In verse 32, he immediately told the soldiers and the centurions, and they ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And so Paul, no doubt, is relieved here. But the people are mad. And then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Basically, they put him in handcuffs on his hands and his feet, would be a modern-day application. You know, the criminal's now detained. And he asked him who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. Imagine the tension and the voices and the screaming back and forth. You know, you couldn't have ascertained anything. It would have been just total chaos. And so notice again what happens. It says, so that when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, so they're going to go back up on the stairs where this platform was in the Antonia Fortress. It says he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. You know, I talked about how the crowd was moving me around. Well, Paul's now crowd surfing because they had to pick him up. They would have had to pick him up and carry him above the crowd because it was too crowded just to carry him down where he was. They get him over to the steps, and for the multitude of the people followed after him, crying, away with him, away with him. And again, what they're saying is, kill this guy. We hate him. Kill him. And then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak with you? Now, this shocks the commander. Why? Because notice he speaks in Greek. He replied, can you speak Greek? Again, he thought this was some Egyptian. He thought this was somebody that just knew nothing about the culture or the Romans or anything. Oh, he thought he was from Egypt. We'll see in just a moment. No, I speak Greek. And so he gets his attention. He says, are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? Now, a little bit of history for you. There was a group called the Zealots. You may have heard of the Zealots before. They carried this knife. With the Zealots hated Rome, and they wanted to wipe out Rome. They were rebellious against the Roman government. And so they carried this knife called a sicarii. It was a curved knife that, again, was curved in a certain way that it could reach organs to kill someone. Pretty gruesome, I know. But they would walk up. They knew where the soldiers had the openings in their armor. And they'd walk in large crowds where nobody could tell. They'd pull the sicarii knife out. They'd stab them to their heart or to some major organ, pull it back in, cover it up, and keep moving. And the soldier would be holding himself and eventually collapse, and nobody would even know who did it. They were very, very skilled assassins. And according to history, this Egyptian gathered 4,000 of these Roman-hating assassins, decided to storm Jerusalem. They were going to try to conquer all the Romans that were there, the garrisons that were there in Jerusalem, and overthrow the Romans that were there. And of course, bad mistake. The Romans had one of the most fierce militaries in world history. They literally wiped out all of those who opposed in, again, what historians call a bloodbath. Apparently, the Egyptian got away somehow because he still thinks that maybe Paul is that guy. He thinks he's back and he's causing problems. But look what Paul said. Paul said, verse 39, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. That means no insignificant city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. He's thinking, this is my moment. This is what I've been waiting on. I've not only got all the attention of tens of thousands of Jews at one time, I'm being lifted up on some stairs on a big pulpit. I'm on a platform. I get to speak to my people. God, thank you. All my prayers. I've been wanting to do this. I've been ready to do it. This is his big moment. And so when he had given him permission, verse 40, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. You can see how demonstrative Paul was. We see it in other gospels, other places it tells us. No doubt seeing he's, wait, what's going on? What's that guy want? Everybody wanted to hear, what's he going to say? And think about this. Tens of thousands of people, a noise so uproarious that the Roman soldiers couldn't tell what was going on. And suddenly when they see Paul wave his hand, sudden silence. Imagine just, and they're all staring at Paul. He's thinking, this is it. This is my moment. He motioned with his hand to the people. And there was a, when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language saying, and that's where we'll take up next week. That's where the break is. What am I supposed to do, right? You can read ahead if you want, but we're going to look next week at Paul now pouring out his heart. And sadly, I'll give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. He's still not going to reach them like he wants. And yet Paul's heart was in the right place, wasn't it? Listen, this morning there's people you want to reach. You love them. You care about them. They're family. They're friends. They're people you try to reach, and you've not made any headway with them. Maybe some of you have stopped praying for them because you think it's impossible. I can't reach them. I've got people I've been praying for over 30 years now that still haven't come to Christ. But I'm still praying for them. I'm still praying for them. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Continue to knock on the doors of heaven and to ask God to have mercy on them, because God has to open their eyes to see. And although this particular group, no doubt some of them did end up getting saved. I know this wasn't wasted time for Paul. God used it, no doubt. The majority we know didn't get saved at that time because it was a consequence of the rejection of their Messiah. And yet at the same time, the seeds that he planted no doubt are going to be used in this generation that will receive the Messiah. As they come to Jesus, as they read the New Testament, Paul will still be heard by the Jewish people. Isn't that an amazing thought? It might be that God's going to say to Paul at that time, hey, that wasn't the time for your sermon, but now it is. Look what I'm doing in your people now, and they're reading your letters, and they're reading what you said, and they're coming to me. Paul, now you're finally speaking to them in larger numbers than you ever dreamed or imagined, and they'll be welcoming you in the kingdom soon. Is that not awesome or what? Again, everything we do for Christ, guys, God keeps it. He uses it. There's not a drop wasted. Don't be discouraged about those you prayed for. Continue to pray, continue to love, continue to reach out to them, and watch God work. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, so much for your word this morning. And again, just the example of Paul being so just committed to reaching those that he loved. God, let us have the same tenaciousness, the same heart, the same fire, the same love, and to realize, Lord, that sometimes it's not the right time. Their eyes have to be opened. But when their eyes are open, God, let us be there to be the ones to share the gospel with them. Lord, I pray, God, that you would now take all the prayers of all the precious believers in this room that have prayed for their family and friends over all these years, and they're still struggling to see any of them come to the Lord. God, I pray you would encourage them and let them know not a drop is wasted. God, you will in your time move the way that you choose to move. And so we thank you, and I pray this morning that you've moved in hearts. If there's any here that don't know you, God, and for the first time their eyes have been opened, and they believe that you died for them on the cross and that only through your blood they can be forgiven, that right now, God, they would ask forgiveness. They would repent of their sin and turn to you and receive you as their Lord and their Savior. And so, Father, we thank you again for the work of your Spirit this morning, and we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.